we have been dealing with the spirit world. We spent about a month of that time dealing with angels. And what you may call a pause to deal with the subject of Halloween wasn't a pause. It was really fit right in with our subject. Because tonight we're going to deal with our greatest enemy. You know him by many names. I want to share a few of those names with you that he's referred to by. He is called Satan. Over in Matthew 4:10, he is, meaning that he is the adversary or he is an opposer. He is called the devil, which means slanderer. That occurs in Matthew 4:1. He is called the evil one. That's occurring over in John 17:5. He's called the great red dragon in Revelation 12:3. He's called the serpent of old, which means he was the deceiver there in Eden. That's found in Revelation 12:9. He's called Abaddon and Apollyon. And those two words right there refer to his destruction, him being a destroyer. He is also called the adversary, which means he is our opponent. He is called Beelzebul, which is Lord of the Flies. He's called Belial, which is a word that just simply means worthless. He's called the God of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the tempter, murderer, a liar, and he is called accuser of the brethren. And if I could say anything tonight, he certainly doesn't want you to hear what we have to talk about tonight. Because he wants to keep you in the dark. Because that's where he exists, even though he appears as an angel of light. He wants people to think there's nothing wrong with him. He's fine. He's your best friend. The truth of the matter is he's a liar and he hates you. Most importantly, he hates God. There are people today that deny his existence. Ian Bounds makes a very good statement when he says, "The existence and the work of the devil is a serious matter, is to be considered and dealt with from the most serious standpoint, and only serious people can deal with it. For this reason, the New Testament gives the repeated note of warning, be sober." In other words, a study like this really is no laughing matter, even though he would like for us to treat it extremely light. But tonight, I want to deal with a few areas dealing with our greatest enemy. And I want to begin, first of all, by talking about his existence. And when we talk about his existence, I want to first begin by giving some philosophical evidence. Ian Bounds again says that the Bible does not enter into an argument to prove the person and the being of God. It assumes his being and reveals his person and character. Without preface or introduction, the Bible brings God before us in all His majesty and omnipotence. God is at the world's beginning and He created the beginning of all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How sublime and inspiring is our first glimpse of God. God is revealed not by argument but by work. We learn what He is from what He does. Ian Bounds says the revelation of the devil is the same. He is presented without introduction or ceremony as the evil one, a graduate in the school of deception and evil. The curtain is drawn and the chief actor is in full dress. A world is at stake. Man is to be seduced. Eden is to be corrupted. No light is shed upon his past history. No knowledge is given of the school where he learned his evil trade. He was before earthly life. Eden does not date his birth. It is not the first chapter of his history or the first test of his hellish art. We have not access to the archives of the past. Eden bounds our horizon, and the devil is there. And since that time, his history has run parallel with the human race. We could say from a philosophical standpoint that we conclude that there must be an adversary because absolute harmony does not exist in the world. There is evil in our world. But the biblical evidence is even greater than philosophical evidence. Because the biblical evidence tells us many things. In fact, we could see that the references alone in the Bible concludes the existence of Satan. I read to you the different names by which he is referred to. But you could take just two of them, the word devil, which occurs 57 times in the Bible, and the word Satan, which occurs 49 times. And that alone, the very references to this evil one, gives us the understanding that he exists. Here just about a week ago, I read in Fox News the different statistics about those who believe in God. But yet the belief in the devil climbed just a little bit. There are people today that believe in the devil. They believe that there is a devil. But then there are other people that believe, no, he doesn't exist. He's just a pointy-tailed creature that has a pitchfork. And that's about all the seriousness that they take of the matter. And especially with a week like next week, Halloween, that there'll be people dressing up like the devil. Jesus acknowledged the existence of Satan. Folks, if Jesus acknowledged Satan's existence, Satan exists. Because if he didn't exist, then Jesus would be a liar. And we're all up here wasting our time. But we know he is the true one. And Satan is a liar. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And you'll see there in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus is in the wilderness, led there by the Holy Spirit, he is tempted by the devil. That's how Matthew begins that chapter. And he tells us the physical state of Jesus in verse 2 when he says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was hungry. Now, I can't imagine 40 days and 40 nights. I was thinking earlier today when I was studying, gee, it's going on one, I'm kind of hungry. But I couldn't imagine 40 days and 40 nights. And you know what it's like after, you know, a full day or 2 days, if you can go that long, that you begin to feel a little weak. And here he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, totally dependent upon the Father. And this is exactly right where Satan begins his hellish deeds, is dealing with this area. Because we see in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And let's correct something here in the text. In verse 3, it's not "if you are," it's more like "since you are." Because that's how the text actually reads. Satan nor his demonic host have never denied who Jesus is. They cannot. In fact, what men today will deny about Jesus, the very devil and the very demons proclaim. They know that He is the Son of God. They know that He is God, second person of the Trinity. They cannot deny these things. They recognized His authority while He was here on the earth. And it says in verse 3 that this tempter came, that is the devil, and he says, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And then you see, he attacks him right there at that very moment of weakness. Because that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. But I want you to see how Jesus responds to this. He responds with the very Word of God. And folks, I'll say this, you need the Word of God more than you need physical food. Think about that for a minute. Are we willing to skip breakfast so we can have some time with God? Are we willing to skip lunch or skip dinner just so we can have some time in the real bread of life? He says there in verse 4, Jesus had answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. He hits him right where the point of attack was. And that's how you deal with the enemy. You hit him with the Word right there at the point of attack. Do you use Scripture? If you don't use Scripture, there's nothing else to use. There is nothing else. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There is nothing else. And then it says in verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, 'If you are,'" and it's again the same as verse 3, "'since you are the Son of God,' he says, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. It's almost as if the tempter is saying, you quoted Scripture, I can quote Scripture too. Problem was, he misquoted. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I believe right here Jesus is claiming to be God. Don't tempt God. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. See, if the devil didn't exist, then this is a fairy tale. This is a myth. Jesus acknowledged Satan. He had a conversation with him here. He was tempted by him. There are people today that said Jesus was not tempted like us, but yet Hebrews says He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Folks, you can be tempted to sin and not sin. Do you know that? You can be tempted to sin and not sin. And even though Jesus could not sin, that doesn't take away the very fact that He wasn't tempted. He was 100% man, also 100% God. Over in John 12:31, Jesus makes reference to Satan here. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. Here He is acknowledging the very existence of this evil one. He refers to him here as the ruler of the world. If you go to chapter 14 of John, look there in verse 30. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, speaking to the disciples, for the ruler of this world is coming and He has nothing in Me. He has nothing in Me. But yet He appears as an angel of light. He wants to confuse you, certainly about the religions. He wants you to think that there's nothing wrong on TBN. I had somebody ask me last night when I was in a store, said, do you watch TBN? I said, well, I watch it every now and then, but I agree with mostly nothing on there. I watch it just to see what's going on. And it usually only lasts about 4 or 5 minutes. That's about all I can stand. Over in John 16, and verse 11, and here, actually beginning back at verse 7, Jesus is saying to the disciple, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He's going to do certain things. Verse 8, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then Jesus begins to define what He means there in verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And then He says this, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, acknowledging the very existence of this being. If you were to back up to John 8, verse 44, the people that He was talking to there, He calls them basically liars and says that you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. And whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. There is Jesus' definition, Jesus' acknowledgement of Satan. Again, I remind you, if it's not true, then he's a liar. But you know what? The biblical writers, they also acknowledge the existence of Satan. We see, first of all, the Apostle Paul. And there's many places you can go since 13 of the letters that occur there are written by Paul. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Folks, Satan works in lost people. That's what you were called before Christ. Notice he's speaking in the past tense. He says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Notice he is called the prince of the power of the air. Go to chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God," and he tells us why, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil." And you see Paul's acknowledgement. Again, there are many other places we could go for Paul. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. You see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle John, writing about Satan, he says there in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Go down to verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And again, John is acknowledging this, and he's saying, listen, if the practice of your life is unrighteousness, it's indicating that your father is Satan, not God. But if your practice or your habit of life is righteousness, it indicates that you've been born again. We're not talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 5. Look over at verse 19. Actually, you can back up to verse 18. He says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one," that's referring to Satan, "does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Notice the different terms that they are using to describe him. But we see John here acknowledging the existence of Satan. Go with me to James chapter 4. In James 4, in verse 7, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil," and he'll do what? He'll flee from you. Even if you want to go into chapter 2, you can at least pick up on verse 19. And over in verse 19, the Authorized Version will read devils, and it's literally demons that he's referring to. But here you can see him acknowledging even that fact. He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble, they shudder." And the idea of shuddering here is like hair standing straight up. Literally is what the word means. They tremble. And that's more than these professors. They're saying that they have faith. What's James say? "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. That is not even faith at all. And then, of course, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so we see the biblical writers acknowledging the existence of Satan. And if I could give you one more, it would be found in Jude in verse 9. When talking about Michael the archangel, it says here, "In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And here there was some type of conflict occurring. And again, there's many places that we could go, and this is just referring to some of the New Testament writers. But what about Satan himself? What about his creation? Because there are people today that act like he's always existed. In fact, you'd be surprised to know that Satan was an angel. He was created with the rest of the angels. Remember in Colossians 1:16, it says that Jesus created all things at the point in time in the past. When it says it like this, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." And the word "created" there is used in the aorist, which is referring to a point in time in the past. He was created when God created the angels because He is an angel. Nehemiah 9:6 also says that God made Him when He says, You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and You preserved them all." And the word "host" is a reference to angels. Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5 echo the same words. When you hear this, it says, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." The host of heaven worships You. He created everything, including Satan. But if you'd like a specific verse, Ezekiel 28:15 tells us this: "You were perfect in Your ways from the day You were created, till iniquity was found in You." He was created the same time the rest of the angels were created. He basically is a fallen angel. Let me show that to you. Let me get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, we see exactly what his sin was. It picks up in verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart," and this is the five "I wills." Notice what he says there: "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And the stars of God refers to angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And here the clouds is referring to the Shekinah glory. And then he says, "I will be like the Most High." You know what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about leadership? He says, make sure that elders that serve in the church are not new converts. And here is the reason: lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. This was pride. I will do this. I will do that. I will ascend here. I will be like God. You know what? He didn't tell Eve that's what he sought to do. But yet he was telling Eve that God was holding out on her. Go ahead, eat of that tree. You're not going to surely die. You'll be like gods. He didn't tell her that he tried it and was kicked out of heaven. Verse 15. "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." God cast him out. Ezekiel 28 also sheds light on this. He says in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." And as you read this, this is not about the king of Tyre. This is about Satan. Because listen to what he says: "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now we know that the king of Tyre was not there. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Do you remember when we did a study on the cherubim? He says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And as Ian Bounds tells us, the Scripture doesn't shed light on any previous history. But we see here that He was created. We see that He originally was an anointed cherub. He was an angel that guarded the holiness of God. But yet He had sin within. He wanted to be like God. You know what Isaiah says about that? God says, I am a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He will not let anyone be like Him in that way. But He's also a fallen angel. Again, in His original creation, He was an anointed cherub. But Revelation 12:4 tells us, as He is described as the great dragon, that His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And that was a reference to angels. When He fell, He took a third of the angels with Him. And that's where we get that from. Verse 9 of Revelation 12 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And there's your basis for demons. By the way, as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see their activity. And every child of God should know their activity and has experienced their activity, whether it be directly or indirectly. Well, notice a third thing that we can deal with tonight, and that is the nature of Satan. There are some things that we could point out about his nature. Ian Bounds again says, in the Bible, the personality of the devil is made a reality. He is not only the source of evil to others, but the embodiment of evil in a person. And that's where we begin. He is a person. See, the world today would say that, oh, Satan is just evil. He's not really a person. But the Bible describes him as a person. And just as we learn about angels being persons, that is true of Satan, because Satan was an angel. And point out some things about personhood. First of all, he has the ability to plan. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And his ability to lead Eve into sin was showing his ability to plan, just as he has a plan to lead you into sin. And just as Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. He also has the ability to communicate, and we saw that in Matthew chapter 4 as he has this dialogue with the Son of God. And we also see that as he has that dialogue with Eve. And go with me to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you have what is shown here, of course, is the fall of man. But what you have here is the disobedience of man, because God tells man to be fruitful and multiply, and He gives him another command. He says, of every tree in the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That was a command from God. And so what does Satan do? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He is casting doubt on God's Word. He is a master at this. As he still does this today. Seeks to get you to doubt God's Word. Beloved, we have the truth of the Word of God right there in our hands. But the woman, in verse 2, she said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And we don't have anything in biblical record showing us that God said, don't touch it. But the truth of the matter is if you're not to eat it, then you shouldn't touch it either. And see, that's the problem with temptation. We get tempted at something and we go over there and handle it. I am strong. I can overcome, we think. And we begin to carry on in the temptation as if to entertain it for a moment, thinking that we can overcome it, that right before we slip, we can put it down. Folks, you're underestimating the power of temptation. Especially when your heart begins to long for it. Because that's what took place here. She began to long for this. And folks, you say today, many people say today, that my environment caused me to sin. Folks, they were in a perfect environment. There was no sin prior to this. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman," here's this hellish lie, "you shall not surely die." Not only did he cast doubt on God's Word there in verse 1, but now he's saying God is a liar. He's holding out on you, Eve. He hasn't given you the full story. You can't believe His Word. You're not going to die. Are you telling people that today? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they'll never die. Many of them believe that they'll inhabit this earth. And yet Peter says God's going to destroy the earth. He continues in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let me tell you something, how the cults work. They give a little bit of truth, packed with a lot of lies. That's what he's doing here. Sure, when she took up that fruit, her eyes would be open, and she would know good and evil. The tree was called the knowledge of good and evil. At that point, all they knew is that if they took of it, they were going to die. They had only heard about evil. At this point, she begins to experience it. That's why we're told in Scripture, when it comes to evil, be babes. Don't grow up in evil. But yet, that's the very thing that we have to work hard at killing in our life, isn't it? We have to work hard at being righteous as He is righteous. So we see how the temptation occurred, and we see there how the woman responds there in verse 6, when the woman saw, it began there with the eyes, not only just beginning with the eyes, but she'd heard everything that Satan had to say to her. He planted that. And it says, "When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And folks, now you have a reversal of the roles. No longer is Adam now the head of his wife and the head of his household, but he is now submitting to Eve. And folks, this was not an area he should have submitted in. And we don't know why he did. That when Paul describes what took place, he says that the woman was deceived, but when he talks about Adam, he says Adam disobeyed because the command was given to Adam. Probably a good point to pause right here and say, husbands, do you lead your wives into sin? Well, it says in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. Now we have guilt. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings, and now you begin to see them covering up not only their nakedness, but as the story goes, they begin to cover up their sin. Because it says in verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden," which was something they had never done. They had never hidden from God. Now they're hiding. They're ashamed. And the Lord God called out to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And it wasn't that God didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to confess what he did. He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" What's the answer? "Yes, I did this." How does David respond after God finally breaks him, covering up his sin with Bathsheba, having Uriah murdered, finally in the brokenness, he finally says, "Against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight." That's the right answer, David. All previous answers were wrong because you were covering them up. But no, he didn't respond that way. He blamed. He shifted it. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Ultimately, God, you're to blame. "After all, I went to sleep one day and I woke up married." Know what happened? He blamed God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." We do that today. We blame God for our sin. Hold your finger right there. Turn to James chapter 1. Look with me at verse 13. This idea of blaming goes all the way back to the garden. It's not something new, something very old. It's so old, James addresses it. He says there in verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I think sometimes we can take the sovereignty of God so far that we excuse our responsibility for our sin. We could take it so far in saying, "Well, God ordained this," and you excuse yourself out of the picture. And James saying, "No, don't do this. Don't say that. God is untemptable. There's no evil with God. He doesn't lead you into sin." Psalm 23 says, "He leads you into righteousness for His name's sake." In fact, when it says, "Let no one say," it's not a direct statement, but it's an indirect statement. He says it remotely. It's almost as if he's saying it under his breath. "I'm in this situation. I fall into this temptation because God put me here." That's the sin. That's sin. God is not temptable. James goes on to say, after he says, "Don't be deceived," he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above." Listen, you want to know what comes from God? Verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His own creation." But yet, we do exactly what happened in the garden. We shift the blame. Let me say something else about the issue of sovereignty and free will. It's hard to talk about them in the same conversation because there's so much mystery there. Before you came to Christ, you did not have any ability to choose God. Do you agree with that? A host of scriptures that talk about that. But you know what? After being born again, you now have the ability to choose what is right. Whereas before you couldn't because you were a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6. But now, as a believer, as being born again, as being a new creation, you are now able to do what 1 John 2 says. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. You have a choice. Sin or not sin. You have a choice. Obey or disobey. See, prior to Christ, you could not make the right choices. You're chained to sin. You're chained to wickedness. But as a born-again believer, you have been loosed from those chains. Now you can choose what is right. But again, going back to Genesis 3, what happens? We blame shift. And that's what Adam is doing here. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Eve does the same thing. Look at what Eve does. And the Lord God said in verse 13 to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." She does the same thing. It's interesting. As you read this story, Eve is the one tempted, gives this fruit that has been, they were commanded not to eat, to Adam. Adam submits and takes of the fruit. But now you've got it turned back around and God confronts Adam. "What is this you have done?" He blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And it just goes on and on. Do you accept the responsibility for your sin? Two things to deal with as a child of God when it comes to sin. Satan and your flesh. You know you're walking around in a body of sin? You know what's the next thing, or really the only thing left to happen as a child of God for us is that we are given a new body. We otherwise are fit for heaven. We're redeemed. We're a new creation in Christ. The only thing yet to change is that we put off this vile body, as Paul says. And we're given a glorious body like unto His. So our flesh brings us down, and we're told in Colossians 3:5 to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify those deeds of the body. The word mortify means put to death. And then he begins to name what those things are. And the lists are many in the New Testament of the things that come from the heart, the things that come from the flesh. And folks, we have to subdue them. Paul talks about being crucified with Christ, and then he says, "Not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." So you have one point of sovereign, you have another point of choice. We talk about the nature of Satan. We see that personhood. We see his ability to plan. We see his ability to communicate. You even take the story of Job, what is taking place there in this conversation as he accuses God about his servant Job. And we can take it even further. He has the ability to will something. He took Jesus to the top of a mountain. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would give into his temptation. He is called the God of this world. Yes, I agree. He cannot do anything to you unless God allows it. We see that in Job. And yet there are people running around today saying, "I rebuke you, Satan," as if that's going to do anything. He's a powerful creature. But I will say this too, as 1 John 4 tells us, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." He works His will in those who do not believe. It says in 2 Timothy 2:26, when it talks about that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That sounds like Ephesians 2. Fourth thing I would say about his ability of showing personhood is that he has the ability to express emotion. And we see that in Revelation 12, verse 17. Remember, he is called the dragon. It says that he was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you think he is excited and happy when a sinner repents? No, he's waiting there to snatch the word away. And that's what he does. If the word is not acted upon, if the gospel is not acted upon, he snatches it away. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Well, we say he's a person here. We also say he is a spirit. If you remember, angels are spirits. They're immaterial beings. They're called ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14. But when you talk about demons, fallen angels, they are called evil spirits and unclean spirits in Luke 8:2 and Luke 4:36. We would say Satan, demon, and all angels have limitations. What are those limitations? Well, there are many, but one I would mention is spatial. Spatial limitation. In other words, they are not omnipresent. They cannot be everywhere at the same time. There are believers all over the world today. And they're saying, Satan did this to me. Satan did that to me. Listen, a third of the angels, and what did we say how many angels there were? Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000s. A third of that fell. So whether it was Satan himself, or whether it was one of his demons, or whether it was your flesh that led you into that. James said that in James 1. Each one is drawn away by his own lust, his own desires. But he has limitations. Satan has limitations. He is not omnipresent. You know, and as a child of God, I'd say that's very comforting that he is not everywhere at the same time. He is not omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He is not omniscient, meaning knowing everything. He's limited. Very limited. Well, he is a person. He is spirit. He is also, as I've mentioned many times already, he is a liar. We've already pointed out that he lied to Eve in the garden. Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we see his lies as it's propagated in false doctrine. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." What is this doctrine of demons? Well, the forbidding of marriage, commanding to abstain from certain foods which God had commanded to be received with thanksgiving. You say, that sounds too simple. Let me show you another way he does this. Dwight Pentecost writes, "Satan, of course, would rather not have to do his work of taking away the seed that has been sown, as I mentioned a few moments ago. He would rather so control the one who is doing preaching, and that something other than the good seed of the Word proclaimed. Think of the work that Satan has to accomplish when the Word is preached. If there are 500 people present when the true Word of God is planted into 500 hearts, he has to have 500 demons to get into 500 different lives to take out that which has been sown. What an economy of operation if he can have those people who think that they will be taught the Word of God hear some lie of the devil. He has had to work with only one individual instead of 500. But knowing that the Word of God will be declared, Satan has prepared to prevent the good seed of the Word from falling into the good ground so that it can bring forth fruit. If he could do anything, it would be to deceive the teacher so that he would deceive you." See, Satan would rather much to pervert the truth rather than prevent people from receiving it. That's going on all around us. a lot of perversion of the truth. And as I mentioned to you, it starts with a little bit of truth, but then it's packed with error. There are some things the JW say that's right, but there are many things that say it's wrong. Never thought I'd say that. They're a cult. And you know what? They call us a cult. Do you know that? I would rather be called that for the truth. Look at the next thing. He is a person. He is a spirit. He is a liar. Next, he is a murderer. Jesus said that the devil is a murderer. Remember that? John 8:44. He told those people, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. There you have two. Previous one we mentioned him being a liar. Now he says he's a murderer. John echoes those same words in his first epistle we just read a few moments ago, 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He's a murderer. And you know what? He sought to kill Jesus as an infant. We know that Matthew 2:16. It says Herod seeks to kill the child. He was working in Herod. Revelation 12:4 says the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He's a murderer. Those who do murder not only violate the commandments of God, but they are doing the work of Satan. I would equally say that of the rest. Those who lie are doing the work of Satan. God hates lies. How do we know that? Here's the strongest passage I believe in Scripture. It's found in Proverbs. Look with me there. Proverbs chapter 6. We have a whole series on just this section of Scripture that's on our website. I think it's called "The Things That God Hates." We talk about God being a God of love. Have you ever thought of Him as also being a God of hate? Look at what it says He hates. "These six things the Lord hates," verse 16 says. "Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. If you are one who doesn't tell the truth, you're an offense to God. You're not representing God, you're representing Satan. Same is true of pride. God hates pride. He loves the humble. And take Spurgeon's advice, be humble or be humbled. I mean, think about it. That's your choice. That's the only choice you have. Be humble or be humbled. And I would rather be humble than be humbled, wouldn't you? A lot of pain involved in being humbled. Well, he's a murderer. You know what else he is? He's an accuser. He is an accuser. He's called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of the brethren. Even in the book of Job, you see his work of accusing the brethren as he accuses Job before God. What does he say to God? "You placed a hedge around him. That's why he serves you. You've given him everything he could ever want. That's why he serves you." He's a liar, folks. If he did that to Job, he's doing it about you. He's doing it about me. And sometimes He plants those kinds of things in your mind and you struggle. And you question yourself, am I really genuine here? Am I really true with all of this? Or is this really a lie? He plants that stuff. And just like we read here in Proverbs 6, He plants discord. He gets one person who is dissatisfied and complaining, and He uses that. He spreads that among the brethren. And no longer are we a people that give thanks, we're a people that complain. God hates complaining. We know that. Read the book of Numbers. He hates complaining. He destroyed the sons of Korah for their complaining tongue. Well, notice he's also a slanderer. Goes right along with his accusing. The word slanderer is the word diabolos. It means one who slanders, one who trips up. And I want to show you something very interesting. Go with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Keep that word in mind. The word itself could also be devilish. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Titus is to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. He says in verse 3 that the older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not diabolos, not slanderers, not devilish. When we slander one another, we are acting just like the devil. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 11. We did a study on this Monday night with the men talking about women deacons. And how that there is a great possibility in Scripture for it, especially in verse 11. It says, likewise, women. The word there is not in the text. The word wives is a very poor translation because the word is used in 1 Timothy 2:14, also 2:11, and it's the word gunakos for women. Likewise, women must be reverent, and here's the word, not diabolos, not slanderers, not devilish. Listen, when you're not reverent, you're slandering people, you're doing these things, you are acting just like the great slanderer. You're acting just like the devil. We don't want to act like him. That word alone occurs 37 times in the New Testament. 37 times, and it's translated devil. How does he slander? Well, he aims maliciously to slander God. He seeks to slander Christ and the church. He seeks to slander the Holy Spirit. He seeks to slander the Bible and true doctrine and the character of Christians. He attempts to defame anything that's even associated with God. Since he controls the world's evil system, the world does not tend to have much regard for Christians. You're going to hear about that in a couple weeks, as we have the voice of the martyrs here with us. You walking around feeling bad about your Christian life or questioning things about your Christian life, when you hear what these two people have to share with us, you will really begin to think about what impact are you having on your world. Because they're going to tell us about Christians dying for their faith in our generation today. Not only is he a person, he is a spirit, he is a liar, he's a murderer, he's an accuser, he's a slanderer, but he's also the tempter. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 4, that details Satan's temptation of Jesus, so I won't belabor the point. He is the tempter. But let me focus on this last one. He is a destroyer. He's a destroyer of lives. You're struggling with things, folks. It's one of two things. Your flesh or the devil is doing it. He wants to destroy your life. And he works hard at doing that in so many ways, whether it's through drugs, whether it's through alcohol, whether it's through relationships that are broken, whether it's through divorce. He does these things to destroy you. He is a destroyer. Revelation 9:11 says that talking about these demons, that they had a king over them, and the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, and both terms mean destroyer. He wants to destroy you. So if you walked in here tonight thinking that he doesn't, thinking that the Christian life is just one nice, glorious march off into heaven, you have been fooled. You have been deceived. If you think that you can live the Christian life in this world and never suffer, you are being fooled. You're ignorant of what the Scriptures teach, if that's what you're thinking. Because we've already known from Philippians 1, 29 and 30, it's God's will that you suffer. Paul said that to the churches over and over. Jesus said in John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Reason why you can have joy is because you have joy from Christ. You have joy in Christ. That is the only legitimate place to have true joy. See, the devil, he is a liar. He offers you peace and happiness. He can't deliver it. You know, he does it. He does it through false teachers. False teachers get there on TBN. Sorry, I'm going to say it. They're on TBN and they're propagating all their heresy. Jesus wants you rich. He wants you wealthy. There was a charismatic that took that message to Russia right after the wall came down. And he basically told the people, God spoke to me and He wants you to be rich. You come tomorrow and you will be rich. They came. It didn't happen. You know what they did? They spit on the man. You can't take that message into a poverty-stricken nation, can you? False teachers can't deliver. They're like clouds without water, as Jude describes. They give the promise of rain, but they can't deliver. False teachers can't deliver. They use a little bit of truth, but it's packed by lies. And it's that truth that pulls you in, but it's the lies that damn. Think of Lot, Genesis 19. He's there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story about the two angels sent there to get Lot and his family. And the whole city comes out, a city filled with sodomy, a city filled with homosexuality, and they wanted the two men, the two angels. The Bible talks about there in Genesis 19 that his soul was vexed by the unrighteousness of that city. I believe you could come to the place to where you become numb. You entertain sin as a child of God, you're going to get spanked for it, for one. But you can also become numb to it. Come to the place where your conscience is seared. What do we know about this enemy of ours? Well, we know he's created. We know he's not like God in any way. We know that he wants you to believe that he is more than he is because he is a liar and he is a deceiver. We know that he is limited in his operation. He can only act within the allowance of God. And you know what? We know his time is limited. He will soon be destroyed in the lake that burns with fire. I want to close this with this verse, Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we know that we can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit opens our understanding. We know that the devil seeks to deceive us. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He's been that from the beginning. He will continue to be that. And we know his days are numbered. We know that his days are coming to an end. And Lord, we also know that you tell us in the Scriptures to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God, cause your people to be sober. Cause them to be vigilant. Cause them to be spiritually awake. To be alert. To not sleep as those who sleep in the night, but as those who are of the day, that they are alert. Make us alert, Father, as a church. Make us discerning. Father, that we would be able to discern between a false and a true brethren. Because they creep in unnoticed. They creep in and lead people astray with their damnable heresies. So God, make us alert. Make Your leaders alert. And Lord, we know that in order to be alert, that we have to deal with our flesh. We have to deal with our sin. And Satan loves it when we blame it on someone else instead of accepting full blame ourselves. God, we just ask You, do a work in us right now, that we may fall to our knees and worship to You. And praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.